All right, grab your Bibles. We're going to jump into James part two this morning. We started a new series in James last week, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you. But also, I am praying that we will be able to look at James differently after we go through this series. And so if you weren't here last week, or if you're listening online, this is what you missed last week. The beginning of James starts with this weird declaration that we are to consider times of suffering and trials and tribulations. We're considered to them joy. So we looked at joy and suffering, number one, last week. We also looked at character through pain, number two. That's why we can consider it joy, is because as we are going through times of testing and difficulties, they are developing something, or they should develop something within us. It should develop a perseverance, and that our characters develop through pain. Number three, we discuss wisdom from the Lord, that we can ask the Lord for wisdom in those times of suffering, those times of trials, of tribulations. And we should be asking Him, Lord, not just why, which is the most common thing that we request from Lord, but more importantly, we should ask, Lord, what do you want to do in me? What do you want to develop in me? And what do you want to do in this time? Even if it didn't come from the Lord, say, Lord, what do you want to do in me? And ask Him for wisdom. How do we respond to it? And then number four, we talked about equality and death. At the end of this passage that we discuss in James chapter one, James is specifically addressing those who are prideful in their wealth, and he's also talking to those who are poor. So he's talking and addressing those who are oppressed. He's also addressing those who are oppressors. And so how at the very end of life, everybody is equal. No matter what it looked like on earth, everybody's equally. And we talked about as believers, we need to live with a now and a future perspective. How if we just live with one or the other, we are out of balance. And so these were the points that we made last week. If you were not here, if you didn't listen, I encourage you to go back and listen to part one online. But I do want to remind you of the background of James. This is very important. It's very important for us to understand what was going on in Judea at that time when he was writing this. Because too often we treat James like a New Testament Proverbs and how we will just pick and choose and pull out a verse or two. And even though there may be universal applications and we are able to do that without necessarily misusing parts of James, it's important that we understand what is going on at that time. So remember I told you that just before the writing of James, Roman general Pompey, he was notorious for reducing the Judean territory, and many Jewish peasants lost their land. And remember I also told you that Herod the Great had taxed the residents of Judea very, very extremely, and he drove many smaller farmers, peasant farmers, out of business. And so there was high unemployment. There was land that was being taken. Territory of Judea was being shrunk. But I also told you there was not only conflict between Judea and Rome, there was conflict within the Jewish people themselves. Aristocratic priests would withhold tithe income from the poorer priests in the poorer areas. So that caused conflict even amongst the priests. The people of Judea wanted freedom from Rome, but they couldn't even agree of the tactic to take. They couldn't even agree of what to do. The Zealots were a group of people that wanted to overthrow Rome by violence, whereas those that are in the aristocracy, those that would be considered the elite, they wanted to participate really in more political means to get the favored revolution. And so you had these tensions between different classes of Jews and between Palestine and Rome. Outbreaks of violence happened, and they eventually began to ramp up until the revolt in AD 66, which led to the defeat of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So this is the background. This is the cultural climate of the writing of James, and we often miss that. If we don't research the background of James, we don't know that this is happening, and so we don't often view the teachings of James in this context. But as I talked last week, we must view it in this context to really appreciate what James is trying to teach. And so I do want to remind you of our Cornerstone Connect number, 605-215-5150. If you've got a question about the message, I encourage you just use that number, text the question, we'll respond as soon as we can. But this is a great way for us to continue the conversation to maybe clarify something that wasn't taught as clearly as we would like, or maybe just didn't have time to fully explain some parts of this teaching this morning. And so just encourage you to use that. I've got a question to ask you this morning to get your brain started. Are you guys ready to think this morning? But here's a question. Okay, God bless you. I see those hands. Here's a question this morning. Our opening question. Does God still test people today? Does God still test people today? Now that may seem like a strange question, but I want you to think about it. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask you some people that the Lord tested in the Bible in just a minute. But this morning, I want to jump in. Number one, let's look at the reward of perseverance. If you remember last week, we read that considering it joy when we experience times of trials and testing, and that our perseverance could be developed. Now, let's look at James chapter 1, verse 12, as we look at the reward of perseverance as we continue along these lines of thinking. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love them." And so here we see this promised blessing for persevering under times of testing. And we also see the final reward for those living a life of faith to the end, those that stand firm to the end. And you remember who James is writing to. That's why I'm hammering this. We can't forget who he's writing to. He's writing to people that are currently oppressed. He's writing to people that can't agree on what to do with the oppressive government of Rome. Okay? And he says, the person who stands the test will receive a crown of life the Lord has promised him. Now listen, is this an actual crown? Will we actually receive crowns as a reward someday? The quick answer is I don't know. The Bible talks about crowns. It talks about it here, whether it's a physical crown or whether it's symbolic of something else. I don't know. But let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Here the Apostle John is writing to the church in Smyrna. This is one of the letters to one of the seven churches. Here it says in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2, it says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you also suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." And so here, this victor's crown is described as life. So whether it's an actual crown or not, what a great reward that the Lord is going to reward us with life. And this is a consistent promise to his followers, that it's an eternal life that begins now, but it continues in his presence for eternity. And the writer, John, the Apostle John in Revelation here, and then James, the just writing, as he's talking about crowns, these people, the hearers would understand, they would understand this image that the writers are using, this victor's crown. It's like an Olympic medal. We would think of an Olympic medal for those that are participating in the Olympics, but even in ancient times, they had athletic competitions. The history of the Olympics goes back hundreds and hundreds of years in competitions like this. And so they would understand this visual of a victor's crown. And here James is saying, this is a reward for those who persevere. This is the reward for those who stand the test of faith. They will receive a crown. They will receive a reward. And that reward is life. That reward is life with our Creator. What an amazing reward. Now let's move on to verse 13 as James talks about the source of temptation. Number two, the source of temptation. Verse 13, he says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.'" This is in James chapter 1. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." You see, the reason James throws this in here is he's talking to an oppressed people. He wants to make sure they are not blaming God for things that God has nothing to do with. And we often do that. He wanted to make sure that his readers knew the difference between testings that may or may not come from God and temptations which never do. Okay? We sometimes might be able to, especially in that time, they might use those words more interchangeably than we do now. We don't usually use temptations and testings interchangeably as the church of that time might. But they would—they need to understand the subtle difference between those. Okay, James does acknowledge Satan's role in temptation in chapter 4, even though he doesn't mention it specifically here. But it was critical for James's readers not to blame God for temptation, because that is very, very different than times of testing, which may be occasionally sent from the Lord. Okay? And so we need to understand that, because God clearly tested people in Scripture. But he was not trying to get them to fail. He was trying to get them to persevere, which is something else entirely. We've already talked about the benefits of developing perseverance. James has already addressed that. But he wants it to be clear that God doesn't tempt people with evil. Because temptation to evil is temptation to sin, and God does not do that. Okay, that is the enemy's territory. All right? But times of testing could be something else where the Lord asks somebody to do something which might seem a little bit difficult, which might seem a little bit out of the ordinary, but might not make sense to you or I. And can you think of a time when maybe the Lord did that in Scripture, a time where he tested someone? Anyone? Yes, Noah. God asked Noah to build something that people had never seen for something possibly an event, a rain that they possibly had never seen. Some scholars think it had not even rained yet on the earth at the time. That the flood was the first time that they had seen rain. And no doubt Noah was mocked, and no doubt it didn't make sense. Anybody else? Another time where somebody was tested in Scripture. Yes, Joseph. That's a good one, Joseph. What about Abraham, great man of faith? Many things in his life didn't make sense. Hebrews says he called and he went somewhere that he didn't even know where he was going. His faith was so high in the Lord, he followed the call of God out of his homeland to a place that he didn't know, a place that he was not familiar. How about the promise of Isaac? God promised Abraham and Sarah a son when they were too old to have children. Promise of son. How about when he tested him with Isaac? After Isaac was born, the promise was fulfilled. God said, okay, sacrifice him now. Sacrifice him. Sacrifice the promised child. So we see times where God would test people. Now, how might God test one of you today? How might God still test people today? Think about it. We don't often talk about God in this way anymore because we think of God as a warm, fluffy Santa Claus who never asks us to do anything difficult, who is always there for us and always gives us what we want. Okay, that is not the God of Scripture. That is not the Jesus of Scripture. That is not a fully formed view of God or a fully formed view of Jesus. But how might God test somebody today? Yes. Maybe a change of careers, maybe a change of job, leave your job, quit your job, right? Yeah, maybe God may ask you to move, but God may call you into missions, God may call you into ministry. Even if it's not vocational ministry, God may call you to do something which may not make sense to other people. Yes, God could still test our faith, because he's wanting to develop something in us. Yes, he might lead you to something difficult. He might lead you to something hard. And it may not make sense to other people, but the goal of God's leading is always to develop your character. The goal of his leading is to always further your faith. The goal of his leading is to always make you more like him. The goal of his leading, any times of testing or difficulty that he leads you to, it is always to make an impact on you and possibly make an impact to other people through you. It's always for an eternal good. But it's usually not ever easy. And this is much different than suffering from your own selfish desires and caving to sin. And James wanted to make that clear in this verse. The temptation to sin never comes from God. But leading into a time of testing or difficulty might come from the Lord, because he wants to develop something in you. He wants to do something through you. And temptation to sin doesn't come from God. It never does. But temptations, on the other hand, they have a different source. And that's what James wanted to make clear here, okay? As he's talking about standing during times of trials and testings, he wanted to be very, very clear of the difference between testing and temptation. And I hope that makes sense to you this morning. And you may say, Jason, why are you spending so much time on it? It makes sense. Well, I just want to make sure that we get it, because I believe many times modern believers blame the Lord for stuff he has nothing to do with, because they do not understand Scripture. They have not been a student of God's Word. And so they get it wrong, and they blame God for something that he didn't sin, that he didn't cause. And so James here, I see this happening with James. He wanted to make sure they understood the difference between a time of testing and a time of temptation. So let's continue. James chapter 1, verse 14. Let's look at the destruction of sin, number 3. James continues, he's right, but he says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Here we see James personify sin in the process of temptation. It starts with desire and temptation, sin, and the ultimate consequence is death. We see this. Temptation always calls upon a selfish desire within you. Think about how advertising works. It calls upon a desire within you. Many times it calls upon something selfish or primal within you. Listen, I'm not going to ask by show of hands this morning, but if you've ever fasted for an extended period of time, do not watch television. Listen, A great percentage of television is about food. And I can tell you, if you fasted for an extended period of time, everything that comes on television looks delicious. And that's not even an evil desire, but that is a primal desire. That's one of our most basic desires, is to eat. Why? Because if we don't eat, we die. So it's not even an evil desire, but it's a very basic desire. But temptation calls on something that is primal within us. It could call upon an evil desire. It calls upon something that is already within us. And that's why James says it this way. He says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Our fallen nature that separates us from God, unless we have committed to follow Jesus and ask Him to forgive us of our sins and submitted all of our lives to Him. If we've not done that, if we are not a follower of Jesus, then that fallen nature has rule and reign over us. But even if we are followers of Jesus, we still can give in to that nature. We still are able to give into it. Even though we're no longer slaves to it, we can still give into it. And James describes this process of giving in when desire is stirred up. Listen, guys, that's why it's so important what you watch and what you listen to. That's important why we need to guard our heart and our mind, because even if we are believers, even if we're in right relationship with Jesus, things of the world can still call to that fallen nature, those desires within us, and lead us down a path of destruction. Even if we are committed followers of Jesus, we are still subject to temptation. We're still subject to the havoc that sin and its consequences can wreck in our life. It can wreck havoc. And so temptation always calls upon a selfish desire within us. And sin and its consequences are the result of our choices. They're never a result of God's leading. They're never a result of God doing that. And James is hammering this point. He's making a clarification. Yes, God can send times of testings. And times of testings can happen just because we live in this world. But times of testing is different than times of temptation. Because temptation comes from the enemy, and his sole purpose is to get you to sin and experience the consequences of sin. And the ultimate consequence of that is death. And so James wants to make sure that his readers, that his hearers, understand that. Because death is the result of unchecked temptation and indulgence. Romans chapter 5, Paul is writing in verse 12. He says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Here he's describing it. Sin came to the world through Adam and Eve, through their disobedience. Sin and death came in the world because of that act of disobedience, and death followed. It's very simple. Death followed. That's when death came on the scene. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin. Just a little bit later, Paul continues to write in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 20 to 23. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as Paul writes in Romans about the gift of God, James concludes this small section in his letter focusing again on God's goodness and what is to come for those who persevere and are faithful, just like he did in the passage we discussed last week. Okay, he did that. He went and he concluded by looking ahead, and we're going to look ahead again because we want to live in the now, but we don't want to lose sight of the future. And we don't want to only think about the future because we live in the now and God's called us to make a difference now. So therefore, let's look at the goodness of God. James writes, verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of all that he created. He begins this passage by saying, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. So the question to you this morning is, what does he not want his readers to be deceived about? What is he concerned that his readers might misunderstand? The hearers of this letter, if it's read at a house church, what does he want them not to be deceived about? He wants them to understand and be clear about God's goodness. He doesn't want them to misunderstand God's goodness. He just said that temptation is not from God. Like, don't be deceived. If it's leading you into sin, it is not from God. Don't be deceived, because God is good and that doesn't change. He's consistent. His intentions are consistent. It says every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. He does not change like the shifting shadows. God does not change. And I want to be clear on this, because people often misuse a verse that says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they take that verse and they apply it in a way that suggests that God never does anything different. Listen, God can do things different ways all the time. Scripture is clear. God's character does not change. God himself does not change. What was important to him in the beginning is still important to him now. The principles do not change. Methods are not sacred. God is not bound to do something exactly the same way that he did before. He sent judgment once upon the earth as a flood. He said he'd never do it again. That doesn't mean he won't ever send judgment again. It just means he's going to keep his word and judgment's going to come differently. So God does not change. His character does not change. Who he is does not change. But God is good. And James wants to remind his readers of that, his hearers. Listen, God is good. That doesn't change. And that's why having a grace filter is so important. Listen, if you were not here last fall, you need to go back and listen to the two-part series, Grace Filter. It's one of the most important things I've ever taught. It'll change the way you look at God. It'll change the way you look at the world, because we live with an entitled attitude from the Lord. This entitlement attitude that much of the world lives with, whether it's politics, whether it's religion, whatever it is, there's an entitlement. There's an expectation in the modern developed world that things should always be good for us and that should always work out, and we should not have to suffer or have any times of difficulty. And if something bad happens, we look at God and go, God, how could you do that? Guys, I'm giving you a quick synopsis. Because God looks back at us and says, you know what, you deserve death, but I didn't give it to you. You know what I gave you instead? I gave you Jesus. I gave you my son. I gave you an offer of redemption. I gave you an offer of life. And that's living with a grace filter, knowing that we earn death. We just read it. We just read it in Romans chapter 5. We read it in Romans chapter 6. What we have earned by our disobedience is death, yet God offers us life. And if we live with that understanding every day, with a grace filter over our eyes, we understand that we are not entitled to anything. That God in his goodness and in his grace sent us Jesus and has made a way for us to have a right relationship with him. And if he doesn't do anything else for us, that's enough. He's proven his goodness. He's proven his love for us. It's a grace filter. And James says, I don't want you guys to be deceived, because God is good and that doesn't change. Every good thing we have is from him. And so just because something bad happens doesn't mean that God is no longer good. He's still good. Even those who don't acknowledge his goodness are recipients of a common grace that is upon mankind. They're recipients of that. And James reaffirms God's role in his readers' lives, of the one who brings life, of the one who doesn't change. And what an encouragement that must be for those that are suffering, those who would have read this letter, have heard this letter read, those who might have lost land, those who might feel like they're being oppressed. He says, listen, God doesn't change. He's still good. The circumstances don't dictate God's goodness. He's still good. Do not be deceived. Every good thing you have comes from God. Even if you wish you had more good things, God is still good. And look what he calls in verse 18. Look what he calls followers of Christ. He says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Listen, we don't use that language really anymore, and we see that language in Scripture, the Old Testament and New Testament at times. He called it first fruits. What's a first fruit? Yes, it's the first part of the harvest. Look at your neighbor and say, you're fruity. Wasn't that fun? That was fun, wasn't it? Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're fruity. Why? A first fruit is the first part of the harvest. James calls us first fruits. Why? Because that means there is more to come. That means God is not done yet. We're first fruits. We're called first fruits. We're just the beginning of God interacting with this world. We're just the beginning of redemption, more specifically. It's just the beginning of what is to come. The redemption of all creation. Paul describes this when he also is discussing sovereign. You remember last week when I said Romans 8:28, we use it out of context all the time. We don't understand that when God said he can work out all things, he can work to the good. That's in the context of suffering, in the context of persecution. We use that like a holy fortune cookie, and that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about God working out the eternal good and making us more like Jesus, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. Look, here's the context. Romans 8, verses 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Listen, we are first fruits. We're the first part of redemption, those that call him Lord, those that call him Savior, those that he's adopted into the family. But look, the adoption is not complete until he comes back and finishes it. It is a down deposit. We're a down payment. A first fruit is just the beginning. Creation is waiting and groaning for its final redemption, and so are we. And we see this concept of first fruits here in this passage. The Spirit of God who takes up residence in us at conversion is also a first fruit, a deposit. Scripture calls it a deposit, a guarantee of more to come. Listen, we weren't just saved. We weren't just brought into the family of God so we can float around as disembodied spirits and souls with wings and diaper and a harp, like little cherubs singing a heavenly tune. We're first fruits. Our body's going to be redeemed. Listen, I don't know what it looks like. Our bodies are going to be redeemed. We're going to have heavenly bodies. I don't understand how they work. I don't know the details, but God is not finished with us yet. As people, as bodies, but he's also not finished with creation. We are the first fruits. We are the guarantee that there is more to come. Did you know this world is going to be redeemed? This world is going to be restored. After judgment, God is going to recreate. He's going to finish the process of redemption. James says, we are the first fruits of all that he created. We, the church, his redeemed, are the guarantee of what is to come. We are the guarantee of his final redemption. We are the guarantee of his final restoration. What he's begun in us and through us, he will complete by redeeming all of creation. And that is a promise. Apostle John writes, Revelation 21. This will not be on the screen. I just want you guys to listen as I read it, verses 1 through 5. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Listen, what God has begun in us, he's going to continue. And it's just not going to be limited to our spirits, to our souls. It's not going to be just limited to our bodies, but it's going to apply to earth. There's going to be a new heavens, a new earth. There's going to be a final redemption. Listen, what it all looks like, how it works, I don't know. But church, the good news is this isn't all there is. What he's begun in us as his church, as his sons and daughters, is just the beginning. It's going to carry on to eternity. And even this world is groaning. This creation waits in eager expectation. It waits. And creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We've experienced our partial salvation. Listen, I don't mean that we're only barely saved. I meant it's just the beginning. Our position with him is secure. But one day, that our adoption into the family of God is going to be complete. We either go meet him or when he returns for us, whichever happens first. And even this world, all that we see, the earth, the heavens, is going to be redeemed and restored. How it looks, how it works, I don't know. The scripture's clear in that. God is good. And what he's doing is just the beginning. We are the first fruits. And so James here finishes with this, man, reminder of the goodness of God. I think it's very important through the lens of who he's speaking to, but also here, church. Listen, this country's, man, it's in a bad place. Things always get a little more squirrely in an election year, regardless of who's in control. We don't know if this is just a bump in the road or if this is a harbinger of bigger things. We don't know, but we do know that God is good. We do know that the good things we have are from him. We do know that no matter what comes, he can develop perseverance through whatever situation we face. We know that God works to the good of those who are called according to his purpose, those who love him. And that is not a selfish good. That is eternal good as he sees fit. So I want to encourage you this morning that God is good and he doesn't change. James wanted his readers to know that. God doesn't change. He's always been good. He's going to be good no matter the circumstances. But as I close this morning, I want to ask you one last question. Here's a question. Are you allowing God to develop perseverance in you? Are you allowing him to develop perseverance in you? If you're going through a time of testing, of difficulty, even now, collectively as a community, as a nation, as we go through this virus pandemic, are we allowing God to develop something in us? Or are we just impatiently waiting for things to get back to normal? Are we allowing God to develop perseverance in us? Listen, I just want you to bow your heads, close your eyes this morning. Listen, you may be here and you may not view yourself as in a time of testing or persecution. And if you're not, that's great. But I would encourage you all the same. If you're a follower of Jesus, man, lean on the Lord. Allow him in good times and bad to develop godly character within you. But if you're a follower of Jesus and you find yourself in a difficult situation this morning, man, I want to encourage you. I want to remind you, as James reminded those he was writing to, God is good and he doesn't change. Every good gift we have is from him. God is good. Even when situations are difficult, God is good. And lean into him. Allow him to develop perseverance within you. Allow him to develop a grace filter where you will throw off entitlement and begin to thank him for even more than you ever have before. Recognizing that he doesn't give us what we deserve. He's given us magnificent, amazing grace through Jesus. Listen, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here this morning, or maybe you're listening online at another time, the scripture is clear. All are lost apart from Jesus. All have sinned. Listen, everyone has. We all have. But all that matters is, what do we do with that? But Jesus promises new life now and to come. And this isn't all there is. And I pray that as I've spoken this morning, maybe something has captured your heart, even if you don't understand, even if you have questions. Listen, I would love to talk with you. I would love to pray with you. Use our Cornerstone Connect number. Connect with us as a church. If you have questions about faith, 605-215-5150. We would love to continue to have that conversation with you because God loves you and He's for you. He's for you. And so I want to pray with you this morning. Pray that you will be encouraged in your spirit and that as we wait on the final, our final redemption, that we will live in this world with perseverance and that we will make a difference for His kingdom as He desires us to be. Let's pray.